Tonight, as we come to God's Word, I want to focus our attention in particular on one verse, but I will be taking, as it were, a Thompson's trip throughout the Scriptures in order to reinforce the teaching of this verse. The one verse that I want us to focus on in particular tonight is found in our first reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul writes this. It's one of his really long sentences. The verse that I want us to focus on is verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the way that is set, it's a sentence that continues from verse 4. And in fact, concludes there at the end of verse 8. So it might be worth reading it in its context. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are familiar with this letter will know that Paul wrote this letter because, in fact, in the purposes of God, he had been used by God to establish this church. When he had set off on his missionary journeys, God in providence had brought him to Corinth. He had been in Athens and he had there met with the philosophers and had a pretty raw deal and didn't see a real harvest from his ministry. And he came to Corinth feeling a little wounded, probably, because he says in chapter 2 that he didn't come with any strength of his own. In fact, he knew great weakness when he came to the church in Corinth. But God had blessed his ministry in Corinth. People had been converted. And yet, having been converted, it wasn't too long before they started to turn away. And in our reading tonight, we saw the records of different groups appearing within the church, saying that they followed a Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. And Paul was at pains to say to them, don't follow me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one person who died for you. That was one of the problems. People had their favorite preachers. There were others who had so been taken up by the grace of God. And the grace of God is such that the worst of sinners can be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is the gospel. It doesn't matter what you have been guilty of before you become a Christian. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will wash away your sin. He will make you new and he will start to prepare you for heaven. But some people had got hold of this teaching and they said, well, it doesn't matter how I live. And the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to forgive me. God will forgive me through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had totally misunderstood the glorious truth of the gospel. And there was one man there in particular who was guilty of the most horrible immorality. There were people in the church who were confused about shopping. They weren't quite sure where to go to buy their meat. They knew that they could go to the market and they could buy fairly cheap cuts of meat. But they were asking, well, should we buy this meat? Because it's been offered in ritual worship. Now, there were times, and we'd have probably thought that passage of 1 Corinthians is totally irrelevant today. But let me ask you, Would you be prepared to walk down Commercial Road and to buy your meat from a halal butcher? There's great issues today in our world about this. Paul says, doesn't matter. An idol is nothing. And it's a piece of meat. They argued about the Lord's Supper, how it should be arranged. They argued about how these services should be organized and who should be allowed to take part in their services. And sadly, right at the end of the letter, they argued about one of the key teachings of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had heard these rumors. He had received letters to say that there were problems in the church. And here he is, grasping the nettle and addressing the issues. But before he does that, before he points out this member of the congregation and says, you've got it wrong, before he speaks to that group and says, no, you're emphasizing the wrong thing, he says, I want you to understand who you are. And tonight, I want us to understand who we are. If you're a Christian tonight, these things are true of you. And look at the way Paul addresses the church in Corinth. To the church, this is verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What is Paul saying? He is saying it's God's church. They were divided amongst themselves and saying, well, this person is the most important. But Paul says, no, I don't want you to think about me. He has introduced himself, as was the practice in verse 1. He says who he is. He is Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. But he says, don't think about me. Think about who you are. You are the church of God. God has brought the church into being. And any genuine Christian church is the work of God. It is not the work of a human being. It is not the work of man. But if we're Christians, we can come as we are. That's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Jesus invited, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The critics of Jesus said, this man receives sinners and welcomes them. And that's the truth. That is the reality even today. The worst of sinners can come to Jesus, young and old. You might have lived decades in opposition to the truth of God, a life of immorality. But Paul says, you can come to God. But when you've come to God, you're called to be saints. You're called to be holy. That's what it says here in verse 2. With all their failures, the process of being made holy will be completed. And that's not only true of Corinth. That's true of Newport tonight. It's true of any person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how coming to faith is described. Again in verse 2. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. How do you become a Christian? You become a Christian by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I need your help. I can't do it on my own. I know what I should be, but I can't do it. So, who are we as Christians? Who were the church in Corinth? They were people who had been called by God. But what has Christ done for them? What has Christ done for us? Well, if you look at the end of verse 4, verses 4 through 7, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, any benefit that you have, any skill that you have, any gift that you have that might be used in the service of the church and to the good of other Christians, it is all as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ. We are kept by Christ. We are equipped by Christ. We will be prepared by Christ. The work that Jesus did on the cross in paying the price of the sin of all his people, I say this carefully, was only a part of his work, because he continues to look after us. He continues to equip us for ministry. And those, in effect, are the introductory statements of what I want us to focus on now. Who are they? They're the church of God. What has Christ done for them? Christ has done everything for them. He died for them. He prays for them. He lives to keep them. What will Christ do for them? What will Christ do for them? What will Christ do for us? What can we look forward to in the Christian life? Well, we find it here in verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? I've known people say, I couldn't become a Christian because I could never keep it up. I could never keep going. I could never keep the standards that are required of Christians. Well, here we have the answer to that concern. You don't have to keep yourself. God does it for you. God cares for you. Who will sustain you to the end? Notice it isn't simply that God will keep you, but he will sustain you. There is that, we talk about sustenance, don't we? And we're talking about food, that which is put into our bodies to strengthen us and to equip us. This word sustain here properly means to walk where it is solid, reliable, guaranteed. I was reading the newspaper yesterday, and there was an account of joyriders in South London, in the area that Linda came from, in the area where I taught for a number of years. And these young fellas, they had stolen a car. They'd been intercepted by the police. They jumped out and they ran across Crayford Marshes. It was fine to begin with. There was water, and they were able to get through the water. But as they went further and further in, so they realized that they were on soft ground. They were not able to hold themselves up. The ground was not able to hold themselves up. And one poor fella actually sunk to his shoulders. And they had to scramble the police helicopter in order to get not only the criminal, but also some of the police officers out. Well, this is exactly the opposite here. It's not marsh. It is not sinking ground. It is solid ground. It is something that we can rely on. And not only is it something that we can rely on, it is someone who we can rely on. Who will sustain you? Not that will sustain you. It isn't negative. It isn't neuter. It isn't a thing that will sustain us. It is a person who will sustain us. And how long will he sustain us? He will sustain us to the end. The end of this life. the end of God's purposes, the end of God's allotted time for us here on earth. The word end here comes from the same root word that Jesus cried on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And that is what Paul is saying here. Life is mapped out for us. For some of us, life will be shorter. For some of us, life will be longer. For some of us, life will be public. For others of us, life will be very private. But it will come to completion. And none of us need ever fear. As the hymn writer says, "His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink." Gareth didn't know what I was going to preach on when he chose his hymns. I didn't know that he was going to draw attention to the end of that verse tonight. But in many ways, the end of verse 3 is a poetic summary of what Paul is saying here. "Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest or the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven." What is Christ doing for us tonight? He's keeping us. He's looking after us. He is giving us this security. Paul knows that he's going to have to write to this church and say, "You've missed the mark. You've brought out the wrong emphases." So where does he start? He doesn't start with the problems. He starts with the security. He starts with Christ. And he says, "Who will sustain you to the end?" Paul is expressing his confidence in Christ's purposes for his church before he launches into the challenges that they face. This confidence is not only a New Testament confidence, but it is a biblical confidence. And what I want to do now, I want to take you to the Old Testament and to show you some great promises, but also to show you some great examples of people who went through challenging times in their life of faith. You may not want to call Old Testament believers Christians, but they were Christians because they were relying entirely upon God. God in Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let me give you two verses, if you like, by way of summary. Psalm 37 and verse 23. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his ways." Friends, our lives are not accidents. As I look out and I consider some of the things that you're going through, God is in control. He is marking your path out for you. Job says, in the midst of, or in the depths of his discussions with his so-called comforters, in the 23rd chapter, more or less halfway through the book, Job says this, "But he knows, he, God, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." This is the same confidence that Paul has here. Job is there in the teeth of the testing, but he says, "When God has tried me, I shall come out as pure gold." Now let me illustrate this. Again from the Psalms and then from some of the characters of the Old Testament. The psalmist says in Psalm 40 and verse 2, "He drew me out from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." There's a picture of what was often used as a prison, the cistern, where the water collected in small underground caverns. Men Oh, prisoners were often thrown into these, and because the pools had filled up with running water, there would often be sediment in the bottom of them, and they were marshy and miry. They were horrible. And yet, the psalmist says that he has lifted me up from the pit out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock. This was Joseph's experience. His brothers threw him into the pit, but in God's purposes, they lifted him up. Jeremiah, the prophet, the people said to him, "Don't preach to us like this anymore." And as a result of their opposition, Jeremiah was thrown into one of these pits. But we're told in Jeremiah 38 that Ebed-Melech came along, he lowered ropes in, he threw down old clothes so that Jeremiah would not be bruised as he was pulled up out of the pit. But having been allowed to sink into the pit, having been allowed to be restricted by the bog in the bottom of the pit, he was lifted up. And we have an illustration here of the fact that Christ establishes his people. No matter what it is that threatens to bog us down, the Lord will lift us up. He will set our feet upon a rock. But not only does God establish us, not only does he take us from the bog that has formed our lives, but he is prepared to lead us. Even at times it may seem that the way is far from firm or solid. Let me give you some examples in Scripture where God led his people through difficult times. Isaiah 43 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." And what is Isaiah saying? He's saying poetically that there will be times in your life when you feel as though you are overwhelmed, as though you are ready to drown. But Paul is saying here, he will sustain you. He will keep you. Again, let me give you some practical examples from the Old Testament. They left Egypt. They were trapped by the mountains and by the army of Pharaoh. There was a sea in front of them. And they thought, "We have got no hope." And yet there in Exodus 14, the people were told to stand still and to not fear, because the enemies that they were seeing that day coming down upon them, they would not see them again. God opened the sea. They did not, as it were, sink into the ground, on the marshy ground in the bed of the Red Sea. But they were led across. And when their enemies tried to follow them, they were delivered. God sustained his people. They made mistakes. And for 40 years they wandered. But they had a similar experience when they came to the River Jordan to go into the Promised Land. The river lay before them, and not just a dry bed river, not a river in the dry season that had virtually run dry, but a river in full flood. How are we going to cross that? But again, God sustained them. God set their feet upon a rock. When Jesus walked on the waters, the disciples were frightened. And Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, let me come to you." And there, defying the laws of nature, Peter got out of the boat. And while he kept his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he walked on the water. But when he saw the wind, when he saw the problems, he began to sink. Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, he has been faithfully preaching for the Lord. He's on his way to Rome to claim his rights as a citizen, to be able to be tried before the Roman authorities. He's in a boat, and it looks as though the boat is going to sink. but he is able to be confident and say, the Lord has spoken to me. Not one of us will be lost. Friends, God has done this for his people in the past. He can do it for us. He can do it for you as you keep your eyes fixed upon him. And so we could go through many examples in Scripture. Think of Joseph, a lad of 17. He was aware that God was dealing with him. But God didn't prevent him being driven into exile. He didn't prevent him being sold as a slave. He didn't prevent him being accused of horrible sins through the slanderous lies of another person. God didn't prevent him from suffering false imprisonment. But God kept him. We're told in the story of Joseph time and time again, the Lord was with him. And when he had risen to power and he met those brothers who had sold him into slavery, he was able to say to them, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. That was when they first realized who Joseph was. 17 years later, when their father died, they were still afraid. Okay, he didn't do anything when Dad was alive, but will he do something now? When they buried their father and they returned, the brother said to Joseph, Dad said, look after us, in the vernacular. But Joseph said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Friends, these are examples of being sustained, of being kept. We could look at the life of David, anointed and yet persecuted, but God kept him. Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians 11, talks about all the trials. Friends, when God promises that he will sustain us, he doesn't say that life is going to be simple. But what he does say is that there is a rock underneath all of the insecurity. That rock is Jesus. There is a hand underneath all of your experiences. And when the bottom drops out of your world, that hand is there because underneath are the everlasting arms. And that is the reality of our experience in Christ. What has Christ done for you? He has died to save you. What is Christ doing for you today? He is living to keep you. So verse 8 says, who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean that God will never be able to point the finger at us and say that we have never sinned? No, because Scripture says, is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David admits in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin and was created in iniquity. So what does it mean when it says that we are guiltless? We are guiltless because of what Christ has done for us. There are two things that we need to notice here. One is that this is not a statement of character. God isn't saying to us, you've never done anything wrong. And secondly, this is not our current experience. As part of our worship, we regularly confess our sin. Because even as Christians, we know that we are sinners. Rather, this is God saying to us that this is a result of what Christ has done for us. We are guiltless because Christ has died in our place. And secondly, this statement is a future experience. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, then it will be said of us that we are guiltless. The process began at the cross, where Jesus paid the price of our sin. The process continued that day when we began to ask Jesus to forgive our sins. And on that day, in effect, in the records of heaven, there was a stamp placed over our name. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The record has been wiped clean. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But the completion of this will be at the end. And that's where Paul summarizes this. In the final chapter of this letter, or the penultimate chapter, in chapter 15, he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Friends, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed at the end. Satan will say to you now, "You're no good, you failed." And if you're honest, you will say, "I have failed." But there is going to come a day when God will look at every believer and will say, "Guiltless." Why? Because Christ has died for them. Friends, Peter knew this experience in his life. And even though he had failed, as we saw this morning, when he writes his first letter, or his second letter rather, he says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." How do we get there? We cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Roy read for us tonight from John 16. "But when he, the Spirit, is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come." The Holy Spirit will point out to you where you are guilty of sin. But he will say, "Look to the cross. Look to the righteousness that is available in Christ Jesus. And you will be kept. You will be sustained. You will be supported to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is despised in the world in which we live, but there's going to come a day, and I want to say this carefully tonight, I want to say it to everybody here, there's going to come a day that will be the day of Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of the Six Nations, aren't we? Everybody is out for the Grand Slam. And there will be a few days' glory if somebody manages to do it. But that's not what it's going to be like on the day of Jesus Christ. The whole world will bow before him. And they will say, "Jesus is Lord." Some will say, He is Lord and Saviour. Others, sadly, will say he is Lord and Judge. The examples that I've shown you from the Old Testament tonight show us that there will be times when we will feel vulnerable on our earthly journey. But the promise that I have dealt with tonight is our guarantee of eternal security, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The hymn writer summarizes this wonderfully as he goes through our final hymn, 709. In tenderness he sought me. Verse 2, he washed the bleeding sin wounds. He pointed to the nail prints. I'm sitting in his presence. So while the hours are passing, all now is perfect rest. I'm waiting for the morning, the brightest and the best, when he will call us to his side to be with him, his spotless bride. Let's rise and sing 709.